Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, preaching verses 8 to 14. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears in the preaching and hearing of this word, that your word would be declared truthfully and received with joy and gladness. Fill us, God, by your Spirit, that we would be submissive to you, receptive to you, desiring to know the word that you have for us, desiring to continue to grow up in Christ and be conformed to him. We pray these things, Jesus, that you might be glorified among your church, within your church. We pray in your name. Amen. Paul has been working in these last couple chapters of Ephesians to make sure that the salvation that's been declared to them and explained to them in those first three chapters is also then to be worked out in the lives of the people. The emphasis in the first three chapters has been on what God has done, which is as it should be, because the salvation of all of God's people, of any of God's people, is not a work of synergism. It's not something that God puts a little bit in and we put in a little bit more. It's all of God. The salvation of the Ephesians and the salvations of all Christians has been something ordained by God from before the beginning of time. And he's brought it about by sending his son Jesus to be the recompense for the sin of his people. And through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, calling all people to himself through Jesus, that those who believe in him would be forgiven of their sin and kept by God entirely, safely, and secure throughout all time as his possession, as his nation, as his people, as his children, as his flock. Now, the one criticism, and it's a false criticism, but you hear it a lot, of the Reformed perspective, the Reformed understanding of the Bible, is so-called once saved, always saved. If God has done this, then it doesn't matter what you do. Either your destiny is already set and there's no hope for you, or another variation of that would be, if God saved you, live as you want to. It makes no consequence to your life. And both things are false. The one thing that Paul is getting at here is that it's because we have been saved, we are to live differently. We have been made to be different and new people from what we were. I mean, yes, there's the continuity. Our history doesn't change. Our bodies don't change. I wish mine did, but it didn't change when I got saved. My memories don't change. But I've been fundamentally changed and made new so that I walk in a new direction. And this is the case for all of you that are new in Christ. Whether your newness in Christ came yesterday or came 50 or 60 years ago. Whenever it was that you realized that you were a Christian, it was at least at that moment, if not before, that you were made new. And being made new means that you walk in a different way than you did before. This is what you've been created to do. Again, I bring to your attention Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Which we all remember. Most of us have memorized that pretty well. But you don't often hear, and this is to our shame, verse 10 in that. And 8 and 9 need to be memorized along with 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We have been saved in order to obey Jesus, in order to do the good works that God has created beforehand for us to do them, for us to walk in them. And so your choices matter. Your choices as a Christian are crucial to revealing who you are as a Christian. To say that you believe in Jesus and then to live openly, flagrantly, proudly in sin is to deny your confession of faith. To say that sins don't matter because now you're a Christian is to deny the work that Christ has done on the cross. It's to deny the very reason that Jesus came. And so to put the brakes on that kind of thinking, Paul in chapters 4 and 5 has been spending time encouraging, exhorting, teaching the Ephesians and us that in fact we are a different people now. And the difference that has been made to in us is testified to in the fact that we live differently than we used to. And we live differently from the world around us. And I don't mean by that simple things like, driving a particular kind of holy Christian car. Or having a particular kind of holy Christian house in structure and architecture. But more fundamentally, the people that we are. The attitudes that we have, the direction of our thoughts, the way that we speak to other people. We've been brought out of the world to glorify God, and yet we still live in this world. And it's here in this world that we find such challenge. And that's one reason why Paul writes this, because it's not easy to live a Christian life. We live in a place of conflict. We live in a place of temptation. And these words are instructions for us how we ought to live, exhortations for us what we ought to be like, and encouragements to us to continue to walk in the way that Christ has set for us. And in this way, our salvation becomes more sure. We grow in the assurance of what God has done in us. We grow in the confidence that we have that, in fact, I have been saved by Christ. My sins are actually forgiven. And I can actually have confidence in what God is doing in me. But to have that confidence means you can't do what you used to do. You can't go back to the old sins. What's the proverb? A pig returns to its own slop, a dog to its own vomit. That's not to be a Christian's life. There are times when, oddly enough, that does smell pretty good to us. But those times pass quickly if we're of God, if we're in Christ. And God in His fatherly care for us pulls us back from that place, pulls us back out of our sin, and sets our feet in the right way and says, remember what I've done for you. Remember who I've made you to be. Remember my Son. Follow Him. Be like Him. And so we come this morning, after considering these various things, to the 8th verse of chapter 5, where again we have this dichotomy put out for us between darkness and light. And the first thing that we do is review actually what we said last week. We have a new identity. We are children of light. Paul says, verse 8, you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And there are all sorts of ways we can describe ourselves. And some wrong and some false and some true and some accurate. The world has its way of describing people. What is it that makes a person a person? I like God's definitions. We are children of light. Children of light because we have been found in Christ. God has called us to Christ, joined us with Him by faith. And in the light of Christ, we are transformed and delight ourselves. This comes because God's character is that of light. The Scriptures say this. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There's no variation or shadow of changing in God. He always is what He is. And of course, the imagery, the metaphor of light is that it's good, it's pleasant, it's revealing, it's safe to live in that. How many of you still have a nightlight on in your bedroom? You children. Anybody? Okay. One person owned up to it. There's got to be more than that. Okay. Another one. Okay. I tell you, because my bedroom's in the backyard, I sleep with the blinds open. Because I like the light. Not that I'm so much afraid of the dark, but I like the light. We like the light. Darkness scares us a little bit. Because we can't see what's around us. Now, physically, it's our own conceit that we can actually control our environment and protect ourselves from harm. But spiritually, it's absolutely the case that we need light to live. And God, because He is light, and desires all the blessings that come with sight to come with that light, calls us to Himself and shares that light with us. This light comes to us not indiscriminately, not through all the philosophies and religions of men, but through one person specifically. Jesus says in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." There is no other light. There is no other person like Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, takes on human flesh, becomes a human being, to be light to the world. And that light comes in the way of instruction and example. That light comes also by way of sacrifice, in which Jesus offers Himself up as a willing sacrifice for the sin of His people. And that Sunday morning, when He was raised from the dead, that light that shone with the dawning of the sun was eclipsed by the brightness of light in Jesus' resurrection. And that light continues to shine and calls us all to life in Christ, to life in God. We share in that light because God has called us to be His children. And so, as children exemplify the good or bad qualities of their parents, one of the qualities of God is light. And so we, as God's children, are called to exemplify light. This is why God has saved us. This is why this has happened. Jesus takes Paul and sets him apart for the gospel to the Gentiles, so they can hear the word of God, so they can hear about Christ. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And in one of Paul's recounting of his salvation, he recounts Jesus saying to him to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's that distinction, turn from darkness to light. So it's also without you, it's also within you, to be transformed from darkness to light. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God who once said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How were we saved? God called us to be His own and sent His Spirit to open our eyes to the light that is Christ, and that renewing of our minds and hearts, that being born again, that being born from above, is being transformed, us being transformed from creatures of darkness into creatures of light. The guilt, the shame, the power of sin is driven from us by the light of Christ's resurrection. And in place of the darkness, of the love of darkness and the love of evil and the love of wickedness, is put in us a love for the light, a love for the things that are right and good and true and just. And these all center in Jesus Himself. So we're not talking moral philosophy. We're not talking about some way to live a better life. Jesus is the light. And by God's grace and mercy, we have been transformed, those who love the darkness, who now love the light. And the light is Jesus and is only revealed by Jesus. Our direction, our focus has changed. Now, being saved by God, being brought from darkness to light, again, we walk in the light. And so this is, again, what we're told in verse 8. Now walk as children of the light. Peter tells us, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His own marvelous light." Again, how does the world want to define individuals and people or the human race? How does the world want to define Christians? Well, this is how God defines us as a church, but then also as individuals. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That means, for personalizing, you are a chosen person. You are a royal priest. You are a citizen of a holy nation. You are a person for God's own possession. When you're tempted to sin, or when you become overwhelmed by sin and think that God can't forgive you, that God won't receive you back, remember who it is who you are in Christ. And be raised up from that sin. Be raised up from that despair. And walk again in the light of what God has called you into. This is your identity in Christ. And so, being that, how do we live? Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So, you make the choices. You do what you're supposed to do. And when you do what you're not supposed to do, you do what you're supposed to do in that case, repent. Stop sinning. Stop doubting. Stop finding a false idol to bow down to. Instead, turn to the light again. Why can you do this? Because it is God who is within you to drive you, to impel you, to make it possible and certain that you will follow after Him. This is not me speaking. This is the Scriptures. This is God saying this. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God's good pleasure to see you brought out of sin, out of darkness, become light and live in the light. How many of you, when you think of God, would think of the word good pleasure in the same sentence? Sometimes the whole idea of pleasure is so covered over by sin, we forget that God is a God of delight. He's a God of joy. God takes delight in who you are and what He's made you to be. It's God's good will. It's God's good pleasure to see you grow up in Him. To see you leave sin and darkness and wickedness and sorrow and sad behind. And to find joy and life and delight among His people. It's His good pleasure. So God is a God of joy. We need to keep that in mind. And so, continuing on with this verse in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and here's where we get light again, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. As children of light, we are shining as lights in the world. We make a difference. We give hope or we give sorrow to those that we're in contact with. Because if we're faithful to Christ, there is something different about us that will be seen. And it will be seen not necessarily because we say it, although it ought to be said, but because we live different lives. We don't curse. We don't give in to greed. We don't give in to lust. We don't give in to anger. We don't give in to hope, to hopelessness or despair. But our face is set toward Jesus. And when we care to let ourselves be known by those around us, those are the things they ought to see in us. Now, the fact is, of course, that they may not see them because they're too blind to see them. They're too deep in the darkness to see out to the light that's shining around them. So you don't want to judge the quality of your life by the reaction of unbelievers to you. But if you want to have an effect on their lives, then you have to be this kind of person. You have to be a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is in the light of Christ. How can you know that you're light? Well, verse 9 gives us some ways to determine this. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. It's kind of an odd metaphor there, fruit of light. You think of a fruit of a tree, you know, or a fruit stand, but fruit of a light, what it means is what you know it means. It's that the light has consequences. Light has things that you know the presence of light by. How can you be confident? How can you have hope that you are of light and in the light? Are you good? Are you righteous? are you true? And the goodness here is the idea of pity and compassion for those who are in distress. You know, I was coming to church this morning after picking up Aria and her kids, and I glanced over by the hillside where the Walmart and the 24-hour fitness are, and I could see homeless campers there, just a few tents. And when you see that, does your heart pang a little bit? Do you say, something is not right here? Something is not as it should be? Do you grieve for the situation that's in there? You may not be able to do anything about that individual case, but there are other places where you see those in distress, those in despair, spiritual or otherwise, and you do what you can to meet them. That's the goodness that's being talked about here. Righteousness has to do not so much with the righteousness of God, but the righteous dealings that we have with one another. Are we people of honesty and integrity? Is our word our bond? Do we say what we mean and mean what we say? Is what we say and mean righteous and true and good and just? Are we people that can be depended upon, who are reliable? Are we people of truth? Again, here's honesty and integrity coming in again. Do we try to present ourselves as something that we're not when everybody else knows that in fact we are what we're saying we're not? Do we admit to our sins when we're confronted with them in the various avenues of our life? Or do we try to cover up and present ourselves to be holy, pure, and just when in fact we know that we're not? Are we people who tell the truth? Again, are we people who can be relied upon? If those things are beginning in your life, then you can be confident that you're a child of light. And if they're growing in you, then that reason for confidence even grows. If it grows dim at times, repent and seek to be light once again. You can look at your actions. You can look at the things that you do, the things that you think about, the things that you read, the music you listen to, the movies you watch, the things that you're attracted to. And that can be a certain clue to you about where your heart is. In darkness or in light? In light, maybe being eclipsed by darkness, but striving to stay light nonetheless. Part of this also is discerning what is pleasing to God. Obedient children do what their parents tell them. If God is our Father, we want to do what He tells us to do. The ESV, I don't know why they translate it this way. They say in verse 10, and try to discern. But the verb form is not try to. It's simply discern. It can be easily and best read as a command. So I would say, discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because it's not just a matter of trying. God makes it possible for us to know what pleases Him. He's not left us in the dark about this. No pun intended there. We've got the Ten Commandments, right? It's pretty clear about what your life ought to be like. It may not tell you the exact person that you're going to marry. It may not tell you the exact business decisions to make. But those Ten Commandments will give you a lot of information about the kind of person you ought to be, the way that you ought to worship God, and will settle a whole lot of questions if you simply go to them. But there are other things as well. To even take the Ten Commandments seriously, what do you need first of all? You need a broken, repentant heart. You need a fear of the Lord. And so to find God's wisdom, to discern the things that are true to Him, remember this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. The fear of the Lord. Fear is the idea of a holy reverence and awe. A little bit of trembling before Him, but because He loves you, you don't run in terror screaming from Him. You draw close to Him, recognizing He is God and you are not, and yet He still has somehow condescended to come down to you and to raise you up to know Him. And what an awesome thing that is. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Do you want to know what truth is? Do you want to know what wisdom is? You go back to the Lord and who He is. You submit yourself to Him. A whole lot of questions we can't ask, and depending on the person, they need to be asked. You know, you shouldn't just, this is not a call to surrender your brain and just believe whatever it is that you're told. But you are called in this to recognize that the main issue with our knowledge of God is not a matter of facts and knowledge, it's a matter of heart. It's the fact that we don't know God is because we don't want to know Him. The fact that people don't know what to do is not because they don't know what to do. They know what to do and they don't want to do it. Why do people not believe the Scriptures? It's not because the message isn't clear. It's because the message is clear. And God says, I am God and you are not. Do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. And people say, well, I'm sorry. I'd rather go my own way. Thank you very much. And Stephen Hawking died this week. And I haven't read much by him, read a lot about him. And it's one of those people that has become iconic. You know, a tremendous amount of admiration goes out to him for what he accomplished as he suffered his whole life from Lou Gehrig's disease. Just incredible amount of brilliance that God gave the man. And yet, no faith in God. No belief in God, but tremendous faith in human reason. I was watching a show last night. I think it was based on A Brief History of Time. And again, it lays out again the basic secular cosmology. How did life begin on Earth? Well, somehow these amino acids were bumping around and crisscrossing each other, and over millions of years, just the right combination hit together and life began. Okay? Fine. And you say I'm silly for believing in God creating the world in 6 days? Oh, but what if life didn't begin that way on Earth? Maybe it came from outer space. Seriously, this is it. I've seen this in this little show on Hawking. I've seen it also in the Neil deGrasse Tyson's update of Cosmos. How did life get here? If it didn't develop on Earth, it came here on a comet or an asteroid from somewhere else and landed on Earth and brought the life molecules here to Earth. Of course, where did that life begin? And that doesn't seem to be answered in all of that. You know, if we don't know who God is, it's not because the Scriptures aren't clear, because we don't like the consequences of what Scripture says to us. And so we are willing to delude ourselves with any number of beliefs, saying, well, at least I don't have faith. I have science. I have certainty on my side. Not realizing that whatever we believe in is our religion, and there's an implicit faith in all of that. And there's a faith that fears God and reveres Him and seeks Him out. And there's a faith that runs away from God and defies Him. And to know who God is, you need the person to be the person that's willing to believe Him more than you believe yourself. To believe what the Scriptures say more than you believe what others might say about the Scriptures. Discerning what is pleasing to God, then, you serve Him. You believe in Him. Romans says, 12:1-2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God has made Himself accessible to us. He's made Himself known to us because He's brought us to Himself in Christ. God is not a complete mystery any longer. His will has not been hidden away somewhere to be found by some archaeologist looking for a scroll in a cave. Or some mantra that you recite to yourself as you meditate, trying to find the light within. The light is without. The light shines on you. And the light is Christ, and God reveals Himself to you in Christ and in that word that He gives. And so what you're called to do is to discern it. To discover it. To read it. To be transformed by it further. And the will of God is the Scripture. It's the Bible. It's the stories the Bible tells. And I say stories, I don't mean fables. I mean it's the history of our people. The history of God's dealings with men given to us without error, without equivocation, without mistake, absolutely right, absolutely true. God says, this is who I am, and this is what I have done. And this is who I want you to be, and this is how I will make you that person. Will you believe in me? Will you turn from yourself? Will you enter the light and be made new? Light is not darkness. In verses 11 to 14, this is brought out to us as well. When you are walking at night and you walk out of a shadowed building or a shadowed room and you enter into where a bright light shines, you know the difference. And you're comforted by the light if you're a person of good intent. God makes Himself known to us. And so there's a distinction that He brings up here, Paul does, between light and darkness. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. No fellowship with darkness. And what that means is not that you remove from your contact list all who don't know Jesus. It doesn't mean that you cross off your friend list all the people who don't know Jesus. It doesn't mean that when you go to lunch at work, you sit only with other Christians and not non-Christians, and if there aren't any Christians, you sit by yourself. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is that because you are light, you cannot participate in the things of darkness that those in the darkness do. You live differently from all that. There's no agreement, there's no participation, there's no neutral zone between the two. There's no place of commonality that you can find. There's no detente between darkness and light. You are one or you are the other. And if you are the light, then you have to recognize darkness and the things of darkness and the people of darkness, and you have to find a way to deal with it. But you can't accept it. You can't receive it. You can't justify it. You can't say, well, you know, that's your truth and this is my truth and all that nonsense that we hear today. You recognize that there are unfruitful works involved in darkness. What is the fruit of darkness? Well, read the newspaper. Look at the way that your life has gone in bad ways when you've given into the darkness. Look at the anger, the hatred. Look at the self-deception. Look at the sorrow that sin causes. And what is the fruit of darkness? Just despair and hopelessness. There's nothing there that's worth having. I mean, it may taste good for a while, but it turns sour, bittersweet in your mouth pretty soon. Tastes good going down, but it rots in your belly and makes you ill. There's no good thing to be found in being of the dark or in doing the deeds of darkness. It breaks relationships, breaks friendships, destroys your assurance, can literally destroy your life and your reputation. Nothing fruitful about being in the darkness. Now, what are some of these things? Well, Paul says here it's shameful even to speak of them that they do in secret. So I'm not going to speak of them beyond what Scripture has said. But go back to verse 19. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of purity. They've been corrupted through deceitful desires. We are to walk away from bitterness and wrath and anger and slander. The temptation is to see the shameful things as being all sexual sins, and there's a lot to be said for that. But you know something? People lie, people cheat, people steal. People plot and connive against other people, against good people. And when you hear those things, don't you get a little burdened down and just say, enough, I don't want to hear it. As you've grown older in your walk in Christ, you find that your tolerance for the deeds of darkness to be growing less and less. And so you find it hard to be around some people because they're so dark. That's not a bad thing. You find that you don't want to go to certain places because it's a dark place to be. And so you want to shy away from that. That's a good thing. You recognize You recognize that there are things that you cannot be exposed to without doing yourself harm. And I know there's a big call toward authenticity in our culture. And so people want to blab everything about themselves to everybody, as if somehow by going public with all my sins and failures, I received absolution from God and the world. Well, no, all I've done is just increase the amount of evil in the world by saying, look at me. We know what people do in secret. We don't need to discuss it in detail. It's enough to know that it's there and we're brought into contact with it to work against it by working to see that person come into the light and to speak out against it in general. We speak out against these shameful things. We expose them by acknowledging sin for what it is. By bringing it to light. Not the details of it all, but saying, this is wrong. And letting those who are more equipped to deal with the sorrow of it all, deal with it while we support them and encourage them. And say, that's enough for me to do. You do this, but you are right in making these things. We bring these things to light by our conduct. Just being a good example, as hokey as that sounds, it terrifies some people. When we punch our time clock the right way, it raises questions around those among us who are not punching their time clock in the right way. When we pay our taxes on time and in the right amount, it may raise questions around some of us who likewise know something about our finances but aren't quite so willing to submit. When we choose to walk away from certain behaviors to embrace others, our conduct testifies against the sins of those. Sometimes, though, it takes more than action. I mean, it takes more than example. It takes reproof. You have to speak out against it. You have to say enough. If you see somebody doing evil and it's in your power to stop them, you have to try to stop them somehow. It may be nothing more than calling 911 or calling the police. It may mean that you get active and all say, no, you can't do that. You can't hit that person. You can't take that thing. You can't think that thought about God. You have to do it according to circumstance and according to your ability, but you will have to do it. We're not called to live to lead just by example, but also by word and by deed. And in so doing this, whether by conduct or whether by reproof, people are brought to bear with the fact of their sins. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 14 of chapter 1 that there's a way to prophesy rightly and a way to prophesy wrongly. And the effect is great. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Now, what's interesting in that is that nothing is said about anybody speaking to this individual privately or revealing his secrets openly, but by the word of God being made known in that worship service, the Spirit takes that word and pierces it to the heart of that person. They realize, this is me. It's happened a few times when I've been preaching. I'll talk to somebody who's coming to church, or I'll hear about this from somebody else, and they say, how did you know I did that? I said, I didn't know that you did it. All I did was mention the sin, mention the action, and God convicted their conscience of their sin. And sometimes they've been angry at me for saying it. Sometimes they've been humbled. And you, I hope you've had that experience under my preaching, under the word that we read and together, and the word that I preach to you, the word that God gives to you. Convicts me and I'm preaching it. In this way, sinful things, things needing to be repented of, are brought to light. And as they are brought to light, things can change. Verses 13 to 14, a little difficult to translate the sense of this, but I think it's something like this. The verse reads, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, thing that becomes visible is light, and it's almost like there's an automatic transformation. And it's weird to think of it like that. I would understand it something like this. When one's darkness is illuminated by the light, and they receive that illumination, they are transformed and become light themselves. When one's darkness is illuminated by the light, and they receive that illumination, they are transformed and become light themselves. So think of 1 Corinthians 14 above, which I just read. Somebody comes into church, they hear the Word of God being read, being preached, and their sins are declared openly to them, but not to the congregation. They say, oh, that's me. And they're convicted, and they're saved. Think of that this is the work that Jesus does and does through us. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, there's that one truth there, that the light always wins. Darkness cannot overcome the light. Another translation has, cannot overwhelm the light, or does not understand the light. Any way you cut it, light is supreme. Light reigns, and Jesus is that light. And when we come to Him, the darkness is driven out. The darkness is removed from us. We who were dark have come to the light, and we've seen ourselves for what we are, and we've repented, and we become light in Christ. Again, Jesus spoke to them, again reading John 8:12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Well, as we've gone through this, we're still left with verse 14. We've looked at the fact that we are children of light, that we are called to walk in the light. The light reveals and separates from darkness, and light saves when that light is received and believed in. Paul has another thing to say about light to us here. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And in my Bible, and I imagine your Bibles, all that's like inset and in quotation marks. But if you look in your Old Testaments, you won't find that exact same phrase, because Paul is quoting together two or three different verses, at least from the Old Testament, and summarizing what the Scripture says. Therefore it says, being not this passage in Scripture, but the message of Scripture in this regard is this. Wake up, sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine you. It's a call to salvation. It's a call to believe and trust in Him. It's a call to obedience, to walk in Christ. Last week, a couple people were hindered, I think, by the spring forward in time. Some of us have a hard time waking up, whatever season of the year it is. And we could use somebody saying, wake up, O sleeper. I don't know if this is true or not, but it serves my memory well that when I had to get up to milk cows and didn't want to, Dad threatened if he didn't actually bring a cattle prod and put it by my ear. That moves you. Not emotionally, but physically. It moves you. Paul is saying this to the church because the church is in danger of being asleep, of not hearing the call of God to separate from darkness and walk in the light, of being the light to the world around them and to their brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the light that we receive. These are some of the verses that Paul takes us from. And they're fulfilled in the New Testament in different ways. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light is shone. That's fulfilled in Matthew, when Jesus begins His preaching ministry. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Looking forward to the resurrection. You had a hint of that in Jesus' death and crucifixion and resurrection, where the tombs, Matthew says, opened, and the bodies of the dead saints came and appeared to many. And we're not told what happened to them. Just this wonderful mystery right there. But people are raised from the dead in Jesus' death and resurrection, testifying to what we all have one day, yet to come. Death will not win. The darkness of the grave will be overwhelmed. will be raised in light with Christ. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall come no more into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Here it is, the holiness of the church being proclaimed. The darkness being driven from the church. The church being protected from darkness and sin. The people of God walking in the righteousness of Christ. Again, beginning now, because we are in Him, but oh, that day when it's fulfilled. That day when you don't sin anymore. Where temptation can't beat you because there's no temptation. That's a day to long for. That we all hunger for that day. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And that's where we are now, as believers. Come out of the light. Come out of the darkness into the light. Come out of the sleep and be awake. Throw off the bedclothes, the grave clothes, and rise from the dead. And know that Christ is your light, and that you are light in Him. Now live in the light that He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Bless us, we pray, that these words that we have just spoken and heard would not be words only, but they would change us. That we'd find ourselves further transforming into light and doing the deeds that belong to those who are in the light. Testifying to the light, Jesus, that You are, to the light that shines eternally, to the God who dwells in unapproachable light. Lord, we pray and thank You for Your mercy. Bless us, continue to sanctify us, to perfect us, to keep us as the sheep of Your pasture, the people of Your hand. Lord God, we thank You that You've done this, and our hope and trust is in You and not ourselves. But Lord, we pray that we would obey You and walk after Your ways, thankfully speaking of Your name to ourselves and to each other and to all that we come in contact with, that they would know there is hope and there is joy, there is peace and light to be found with You through Jesus, Your Son. We pray, Lord, in Your name. Amen.